never quite made, listening to somebody else. The book of Judges, please. The book of Judges, and turning to chapter number 5. Judges chapter number 5. For the sake of background, we'll just read the opening verses of chapter 4. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, when Ehud was dead, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Now chapter number 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai, from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travellers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offer themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak, ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way, they that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim was there a root out of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people. Out of Macher came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak, he was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the fields. The kings came and fought. They fought then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Further down, please, verse 25. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera, she smote off his head, when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell, where he bowed, there he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her, Yea, she returned answer to herself, Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two. To Sisera a prey of divers colours, a prey of divers colours of needlework, of divers colours of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his strength. And the land had rest 40 years. Now God will bless the public reading of the sacred scriptures to us this evening. Two nights ago, when we turned our attention to the Word of God, we thought of the subject of watching for the morning, and we particularly dealt with the coming of the Lord Jesus, as it's found in the five chapters of the First Thessalonian Epistle. And of course, last evening, we dealt a little bit with something that in principle follows out of that, because what I've been thinking of last evening and this evening, that is, as a result of the rapture, there will be the judgment seat to face. And last evening we were thinking up, and I think I've got the name right now, Squamish. I advised them if I got it wrong last night, well, I don't think any of them could say Ochter Muchte. But I can say Ochter Muchte, even I can't get Squamish correct. However, if that's where I was, and when I was up there, I was thinking of the Cave of Adullam and the mighty men who were remembered 40 years later. Because 40 years later, when David speaks of his mighty men, it is a judgment seat scene as he reviews the course of their behaviour and their conduct. Now, we won't go into the lessons we learned last night, but following on from that, still thinking of watching for the morning, I come to another judgment seat picture in the Old Testament scriptures. It's amazing when you look through these Old Testament scriptures how many pictures there are of the day of review, the time when our conduct and our behaviour will be reviewed. And so I come this evening to one of the great songs of the Bible, the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5, which is the assessment of service after the day of battle is over. And that's what I want to think about tonight, the assessment of our service after the day of battle is over. Now let me paint a little bit of the background. I want you to notice, please, that the servitude to which this refers is the third servitude of the book of Judges. It was the servitude under the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, the third servitude of the book. I want you to observe, you all know, of course, that the judges who were raised up of God were neither of a royal line or descent in that they belonged to one family, nor did they follow immediately after one after the other. They were raised up of God in days of crisis to meet the crisis of the moment. Nor did they all exercise authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. Some of them exercised authority in a particular area that was under attack by the enemy. But here we have the third servitude of the book. But I want you to observe, please, that two things mark it. It is, first of all, the longest servitude so far. The first was 8 years, the second was 18 years, and it is recorded here that the third lasted for a period of 20 years. So it is the longest, the third and the longest servitude of the book. If you observe carefully, you will see also it is the most oppressive servitude, because it is recorded not only that he oppressed the children of Israel in verse 3 of chapter 4, but he mightily oppressed the children of Israel due to the fact that he had 900 chariots of iron. So here he is with his 900 chariots of iron. I suppose you would say that was the leading edge military technology of the generation. And there they were, and they mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Now, I want you to notice, please, that this oppressor came from within Canaan. He is Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, the word Jabin, probably rather than being a personal name, is more likely to have been a title, the title of the king of that area. And the name means discerner. So here we have a man who used his human intelligence and human discernment to achieve his own purposes. There were 13 judges. There are 13 epistles of Paul. And if you count them all up, you'll find whether I'm including Hebrews or not. But there are 13 epistles of Paul, and there are 13 judges. And if you look carefully, you can generally link up the 13 problems with the 13 problems that Paul had to face. And so this particular judge, Deborah, a woman, isn't it? She's a woman, and she's the Corinthian judge, because she has to face the problem of human intelligence. And that, of course, was a problem in Corinth. It was the problem, simply, of human reasoning. If you read, of course, the wisdom of this world, Paul speaks about to the Corinthians. And so it is the epistle of human wisdom which is applied to spiritual things, and the result is disaster. Well, here you have human wisdom which is laying a burden of oppression upon the people of God. And in the epistle which deals with the place of women in assembly life, we have answering here in the book of Judges, a book which raises a woman to be judge, and you will see also raises a woman to put to death the enemy. And we must ask the question, why was it a woman? I'm not going to answer it at the moment, because you've probably got ideas of your own, but God willing, if we're spared, we'll seek to answer it towards the end of our meditation this evening. Because there is at least one very good specific reason why it was two women who were raised up here as the deliverers of Israel. Now, that's a little bit of the background. Now, let us turn to three things. They tell us that every song should have moods. Well, sometimes when we sing, these moods come over. And I'll call these moods in the song this evening. There is about the song a number of moods. There is a mood of decline about the song, and we'll look at that this evening. And then there is a mood of devotion about the song. We'll look at that. There's a mood of disappointment about the song, and we'll look at that. And if time allows, there's a mood of delight about the song, and we'll look at that. Four D's. I'll get away with alliteration because my wife's not here. But nevertheless, four D's, and we can hang on to them this evening. So, first of all, we want to look at the mood of decline that's about the song. I want you to notice, please, that Israel had reached a low when this woman Deborah arose, a mother in Israel. Now, let us just look as she paints the background to the problem. My brethren and sisters, sometimes we say we wish that we had come into things when things for God were in a better state. In the Old Testament Bible, difficult conditions threw up the men for the moment. Difficult conditions threw up God's men. Kings in Judah that were good, judges that were men of God, they were thrown up by the difficulties of the moment. And against the darker background, the light shines all the brighter. Now, I want you to notice, please, the difficulties that Israel faced ere Deborah became judge. First of all, turn to verse number 4. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth tremble. I want you to notice, please, that Deborah here is casting their mind back to the time when Israel left Egypt. Can I suggest, the first thing we see about her generation is that greatness was only a memory. The great days were only a memory. Now, how often do you hear it, you young brethren and sisters? It's not what it used to be. You know, sometimes, you know, folks say things are bad and getting worse. Well, let us pick ourselves up from that. We're going to see tonight that this is the day to do something for God. You see, greatness was only a memory. The generation into which Deborah was born could not remember in their own day any greatness for God. As a people, they only knew defeat, and they only knew disappointment. And so they look back and they say, Lord, when thou marchest out of Seir, when you brought us into the land, these were the great days, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped with water. I ask this evening, is it possible to recall and to bring back the greatness of previous generations? Methinks you know what the answer will be. And so in that day, greatness was only a memory. I want you to notice, please, what it says in verse number 6. It says, in the days of Shamgar, in the days of Anath, in the days of Jael, and of course if you look back, you'll find out who Shamgar was, the highways were unoccupied, and the travellers walked through byways. So not only was greatness only a memory, but there was unoccupied highways. The people were not free to move throughout the land. And so, there was quite simply no progress throughout the land. They had to move through highways. Their enjoyment of the land was impeded by the enemy. Now that may be where we are in our own spiritual hearts tonight. Our enjoyment of the things of God, of the land, has been impeded by the enemy. Now keep that in mind, so there was no progress. Observe, please, it says in verse number 7, that the villages ceased. The villages ceased. Now that's a remarkable situation. The villages ceased. In other words, Israel's possession of the land was shrinking. The enemy was capturing these villages, and Israel was being forced back. In other words, they had a loss of ground. They had lost ground. And of course, That losing of ground is an indication that they had lost truth. So in this day, greatness was only a memory. There was no progress throughout the land, and there was a decreasing possession of divine truth. It wasn't being held. I think you're beginning to see that the days of Deborah were none too different than the days of the year 2000. And let's take a little further. It says in verse number 8 that there was war in the gates. Now the gate, you know, is the place of government. It was at the gate that Lot sat. It was at the gate, and we observed this the other evening, I think, it was at the gate that the transaction took place regarding Ruth and the redemption that took place there. The place of government. War in the gates means that there was no effective government. So the people had no effective government. There was war in the gates. Where there should have been control and rule, there was war and disorder. No effective government. And then I want you to observe, it says in that verse number 8 also, was there a shield or a spear seen among 30,000-40,000 in Israel? Do you notice the verb is different from the verb used in 1 Samuel 13? In 1 Samuel 13 it says, there was no shield that was found, but here it's seen. The problem here is cowardice. You see, no effective government, and they were defenseless through their cowardly behavior. Defenseless. Now, there is a problem. The mood of decline, no progress, loss of spiritual truth, no effective government, and they were defenseless. You see, if I take up the shield or the spear today, well really, I'm going to exhort my young brethren and sisters now. The shield or the spear that you use today is the book that you've got in your hand. It's the scriptures you have in your hand. And over these days of conference, if we're spared by God's goodness, we will be very much exhorting young believers to get into the Bible, to get into the book, to spend time studying the scriptures. You know, I've often said it, in Ephesians chapter 6, and if you've heard me say this before, I'll take preacher's license and tell you again. Ephesians chapter 6, the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Now, I know somebody who carries a little New Testament, and every time he picks it out, and I've known him for years, he cracks the same joke. That's the kind of situation where you put that fixed grin in your face because you know what's coming. Every time he pulls it out, he says, I don't have my sword, I've only got my dagger. Well, you see, he really is wrong, because what is referred to in Ephesians 6 isn't so much the whole book. It's the verse for the moment. It's the word of God for the crisis. The Lord Jesus uses it. It is written, it is written, it is written. Young believers, have you read the book of Deuteronomy? 3 times over, he quotes the book of Deuteronomy. And if it was the weapon used by the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, we should know that book well. 3 times over, he quotes the one book. You see, it's the same in the book of Jonah. Jonah is in the belly of the great fish, and he starts quoting the Psalms. Now, he didn't have a Bible with him. He knew them by heart. And in the day of crisis, he could turn to the scriptures. He knew them by heart. So really, you get to know the book today, so you'll have it available at the day of crisis. You see, if you're in the army, suppose the Canadian army here, or if you were in Scotland and you were in one of the Highland regiments, and you went to war, and you're chasing down there, and you've got your rifle underneath your arm, and the enemy comes running up to meet him, what you say is this: very nice to meet you. Could you give me 10 minutes to read the manual and find out how to use my rifle? And he would say, yes, that's all right, you sit there, and I'll take 10 minutes. And after 10 minutes, you can have a go and see if you can hit me. No, I don't think he would say that. And yet that's what we do with the devil. We wait until he comes, and then we go into the book and say, now he's come, I wonder what the Bible's got to say about this. Young believers, get to know the book, and when he comes, you'll be able to say, it is written, it is written, it is written. Now, that was the decline in Israel. Now, I want you to notice, please, that she turns the attention of Israel from the mood of decline, and there is about this beautiful song now. Because this song was sung after the victory was won, and in the song, the historical record is in chapter 4, but in the song we will find how the victory was won, as they celebrate the victory. And there's a mood of devotion. Now, I want you to notice, please, first of all, amongst the people, there was a mood of unity. It says in verse number 2 that the people willingly offered themselves. And then it says in verse number 9 that the governors of Israel offered themselves willingly. So there was unity between the governors and the people. Here you had a united group of people, united with one objective, and that was to defeat the enemy. Keep the assembly united. You know, young believers, they don't become rebellious. You know, there's an expression in the prophecy of Zechariah that we might refer to this week. They pulled away the shoulder. Well, you know, it's a very descriptive expression, that, isn't it? You know that when the hand is putting you, you pull away the shoulder. Say, not me. To pull away the shoulder is to refuse to take the yoke. But these people weren't like that. There was a unity between governors and people. They desired the triumph that could be theirs. But not only was there unity, I want you to notice there was willingness. Do you see that word willing is found in verse 2? The people willingly offered themselves. And in verse 9, the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly. Do you see that? There was a willingness amongst them. Not only a unity, but a willingness. Now, one willing man's worth 10 pressed men. And in assembly life, I don't know, I can speak here because I'm not familiar with local circumstances in Vancouver. But I tell you this, we need willing workers. There's nothing worse than an unwilling worker. An unwilling worker would be better to just be honest and say, I'm too lazy, I don't want to work. Thank you very much. You see, an unwilling worker. You say, well, how do you know an unwilling worker? Well, you just take a look at their face for a start. And just look at how they do it for a start. They've got the very air of misery about them. Unwilling worker. You see, there was a willingness here. And there was a unity here. And do you notice what it says about the governors? That they offered themselves willingly, not over the people, but among the people. Well, that's just like overseers, isn't it? Among whom you, the Lord has made, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So, there was unity, and there was willingness. And I want you to notice, please, and I'm jumping down now because we're just picking this up from the song. Look at verse number 18. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death. There was courage as well. There was courage. Self-sacrificial courage. They jeoparded their life in the high places of the field. Now, the high places of the field isn't a reference to, for instance, what you all know the Duke of Wellington did on the field of Waterloo. One got out, October 1815. None of us were there, but you've read the story. In your history class, if not, shame on your history teacher. You know, there is the Duke, you see, and word goes out that the Duke is dead. And, of course, the soldiers would be discouraged. So what did he do? He took his charger, Copenhagen, and he rode along the ridge of the hill that overlooked the battlefield, exposing himself to the fire of the enemy. And do you know, they recognized him. Do you know why they recognized him? This is a strange thing. The soldiers recognized him because he had such a large nose it could only be him. And they said, that's him! That's him! No, this isn't a reference to the geographic high bits of the field. The high places of the field here is where the fighting is fiercest. In other words, where the work is most demanding. And here there are folks who've got the spiritual, I suppose we speak in Scotland about gumption. You speak about that over here. Backbone, gumption. To be where the work is fiercest. Now you know in assembly life, don't you? Call a meeting to have a meal and you'll pack the hall. Call a meeting to do some hard work and there'll be fewer there. And if it goes on for any length of time, it'll be a declining number. But you'll always know the folks who'll be there. You'll always know the folks who'll be there. And I'm probably preaching to the converted tonight. But take heart. Even although there's only a few of you turn up, the Spirit of God records here that everything they did in the battlefield was noted. And they jeoparded their lives in the high places of the field. When the battle there was at its fiercest, these folks were to be found where the demands were greatest. Now, keep that in mind. So, there was that. Now, I want you to notice, please, and we'll turn our attention now to a remarkable woman. I'm thinking now of the devotion of the people. I'm taking your attention now to Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now let me tell you what happened. After the battle was over, the defeated commander-in-chief of the armies of Jabin, a man called Sisera, is looking for an escape route. He knows where to go. There's a man, Kenite, living amongst Israel, and he's made an alliance. He's made an alliance with Jabin. He's a friend of Jabin. So if he goes to the household of Heber the Kenite, he will be protected. He comes, and it's the man's wife who meets him, Jael. She treats him with respect. She bows before him. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. And she takes him in, as he asks, into the tent of the women. And there, there's a cowardly place for a man to be, skulking and hiding in the tent of the women. And she feeds him and treats him with respect. And he lies down to sleep. And while he's sleeping, she takes a brass tent peg, 18 inches long probably, made of brass. She creeps up to him, places it in his forehead, and drives it into the ground. You say, what a dreadful thing to do. I wouldn't want that woman as a neighbour. What a dreadful thing to do. Listen to what the Spirit of God says. Blessed above women. Do you know, that's the highest accolade given to any woman in the Bible. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Why did she get such an accolade? But just keep it in mind. We'll discover there was a reason. A specific reason. Here she is, a woman, and Sisera dies. I want you to notice, please, that like so many good women in the Bible, she was married to a lesser man. You can go through the scriptures. The Shunammite in the life of Elisha, married to a lesser man. As a matter of fact, he was the kind of man, if he was living today, he would be a Sunday morning only man, because he says, you know, why are you going to the man of God? It's not a high day or a holy day or a new moon. You know, why are you interested in spiritual things when it's not a special day? And there's many good women in the Bible married to lesser men, and that Nabal, that churlish individual, who had so little time for David, she was married to a lesser man, was his wife. Well, she was. This woman was married to a lesser man. And here she is given the highest accolade that any woman's given in Scripture. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now we've got to ask a question. Let's try and answer it. Why were two women used in the defeat of Sisera? Two women. The first reason is, the men wouldn't take the place that was theirs by right. I don't know what things are like here, but let me be quite straight about this. In assembly, sometimes, brethren take the place of sisters. If you're a brother and your voice is never heard in the assembly, never, you're actually taking the place of a sister. You're acting as if you were a sister. Therefore, your mouth is closed if a sister, now, I'm not saying a sister should not speak publicly, but if a sister does speak publicly, there's not a thing you can say. Because the same chapter that tells her to keep silent is the chapter that tells you to pray. And you can't divide the chapter in two and say, I'll take half of it and not the other half. And so, if a brother takes a sister's place, he cannot complain when a sister takes a brother's place. And the only brother who can handle that is a brother who's taking his rightful place as the male among God's people. And so you see, here you have that situation here. Now this isn't church truth, and therefore there are differences, but the principle underlies that. But there is another reason why it was a woman, and maybe a more compelling reason. The clue is given at the end of chapter number 5. Listen. Listen to what his mother says. Now, his mother's looking, Sisera's mother, is looking out of a palace window, and she's saying, you know, why is he so late? Why is he not so late? And she says, yes, I'll tell you why. They've sped, they've divided the prey, they've won the battle. And here it is. To every man, a damsel or two. Now let's tie that up with something else that's interesting in the chapter. In the great song of victory, did you observe where the victory was going to be treated with the greatest joy? The victory was going to be treated with the greatest joy. Let me read it. It says this, they that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water. Now, where was the water drawn? At the well. Who was to be found at the well? The women. So we learn this, that the women of Israel rejoiced more than anybody at the victory of Deborah. And we learn this, that Sisera's mother expected him to bring back the women of Israel as prize from the war. Read the history of this nation, and you'll find this, that it was the purpose of Jabin and the purpose of Sisera to destroy the purity of the womanhood of Israel. It was what we used to call white slave traffic. That was what they were engaged in. To every man, a damsel, or two. And whatsoever a man soweth, that very same thing shall he also reap. The man who sought to destroy the womanhood of Israel died at the hands of a woman. It's telling, isn't it? He died at the hands of a woman. And the judge who was responsible for gathering the people together was a woman. So whatsoever a man soweth, that very same thing shall he also reap. So that's a principle we learn there. And he thinks that's why it was a woman. A secondary reason you might think so, but an enthralling one. And so you see, we have this mood of devotion. But listen, there's a mood of disappointment. Now why? Because when Deborah and Barak blew the trumpet, now do you notice please? It's Barak who gets credit in Hebrews 11, of course he by faith Barak. It's interesting to note that Deborah acts correctly here. She offers him the command of the armies, which he took. He went in command of the armies. But what kind of man is he? I'll go if you go. You can almost say, I'll go if you go in front. But I'll go if you go, he says. I'll go if you go. And they blew the trumpet to bring, now I want you to notice please, the mood of disappointment. Those who did not come, and why did they not come? Now here we've got assessment, remember, the day of battle is over. And I'm thinking of today, in the year 2000, those who don't come. Now I'm not speaking about those who don't come to the meetings. I'm speaking about those who don't give themselves over to the battle. Now let's look, please, at those who didn't come. Verse 16. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. The tribe of Reuben didn't come. Now, Reuben was the kind of, you see, for the divisions of Reuben, great searchings of heart. You know, Reuben would hold committee meetings, and Reuben would discuss it, and Reuben would do this, and Reuben would do that, and they discussed it, and then they said one day, we're going. Resolute, we're going. Yes, we're going. Are you going now? Yes, we're going tomorrow. And then tomorrow came. And, well, let's have another discussion. That's the thought of the divisions of Reuben. Reuben was marked by instability. That's why they didn't come. The same principle as you get in Genesis 49, unstable as water. The instability that marked the sensual behavior of Reuben in Genesis, is spoken of by his father in Genesis 49.
is an instability that's still there. Instability. One day fervent, the other day fearful. One day courageous, the other day timorous. Instability. My brethren and sisters, the only way to be stable is to ground yourself in the Scriptures. You see? Ground in the Scriptures. So instability kept Reuben back. Now, come a little further. Look at verse number 17. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. Ha! What a story there is in that little expression. The story of 2.5 tribes who came to Moses and said, we don't want to cross the Jordan. They went over to fight. Left their heart on the east side of the Jordan. Their wives and their little ones came over to fight. And they did what so many do. They fought for territory on which they would never stand and which they did not value. They fought for truth that they never appreciated or didn't value. And then they went back over. And you know what they did? They built a huge altar and they called it Ed. On the side there, it almost cost civil war in Israel, you know. And they said, no, we're not going to do anything with this altar, you know. It wouldn't be used for sacrifice. It was a cold altar. An altar that neither gave men anything or God any pleasure. And now, they didn't come to the battle. You know why? Because they were far away. They were at a distance. And when my heart's at a distance, far away from the sanctuary, I won't come to the battle. It was the sign of a distant heart. They were far away from the sanctuary. And so instability kept some back. Distance of heart kept others back. And when the battle is at its fiercest, if my heart is cold and distant from the Master, I won't want to come. And look at the third, you know, verse number 17 again. And why, or there's something plaintive about this. Why did Dan remain in ships? I don't need to tell you about that. Ships could be a problem, you know. Ship was a problem to Jonah. Ships were a problem to Jehoshaphat. And ships were a problem to Dan. It was, I suppose, commerce that kept Dan back. We would call it today materialism. That kept Dan back. Dan weighed up the price and said, well, look, we've got all these cargoes to ship, and look at the shekels we'll get in. We better keep making the money and forget the battle. Somebody else will do it for us. And it was materialism and the love of commerce that kept Dan back. Now, you need to have a job. You need employment, indeed. If you refuse to work, you shouldn't be able to have a bite of food over your mouth. And that's different if you're unemployed for reasons that are beyond your control. And there's nothing wrong with being rich. The Bible says God makes some folks rich. There's everything wrong with making it your lifetime's ambition to be rich and sacrificing ground for that. And that's what happened here. It was their ambition to be rich. And they didn't come to the battle. So materialism, the love of things, the love of money. And you know, don't you, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, Paul tells. And so instability, distance of heart, materialism kept them back from the battle. But we'll take it a little further. And Asher continued in the seashore. We're still in verse number 17. Asher continued in the seashore. What was wrong with Asher? Why did they not come? It wasn't the love of money. No, it was indolence. Slothfulness. Laziness. Asher just wanted to be in the seashore. That's all Asher wanted to be. Indifference. Call it whatever you like. That's what kept them back. They simply were not prepared to exert the energy necessary to defend the things of God. They were slothful. Quite a picture, isn't it? It could be written over as in the year 2000. But there's more yet. Look down at verse number 23. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. Well, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Their trouble was neutrality. They wanted to be neutral. And they wanted to see what way the battle was going to go. They were neutral. And by the time Deborah writes or sings, it's too late. There's a little village beside Bridgerby. Well, it's not a little village anymore. They built a car factory there, built a lot of houses to house the workers. And then 30 years later, they closed the car factory. So, it's a place called Linwood. There was a good brother, Mr. Fred Stallon, some of you were aware of him, who was in fellowship there. And a good number of years ago, like 25 years ago, they decided to put an extension on to the Gospel Hall. The extension turned out to be bigger than the actual hall. And we all gathered as a willing group of completely ignorant workers. None of us knew a thing about building. Absolutely nothing. You could have put into a matchbox the sum total of our knowledge if it was written in large letters. We knew absolutely nothing. But we had a set of plans. And we had enthusiasm if we had nothing else, and if only we'd known we were going to need it. So great was our ignorance that one Thursday night I went over and Brother Stalin said, John, your job tonight is to dig a hole there 6 feet deep, 3 by 3. I said, yes, I'll do that, and then when I'm finished that, you can tell me what else I have to do. I didn't realise how long it took to dig a hole 6 feet deep, 3 by 3. Well, I dug that hole 6 feet deep, 3 by 3. It took more than one night, but after it was finished, I went away. And next week I came back, and I said, what have I to do? And Brother Stalin said, over there, dig a hole 6 feet deep, 3 by 3. I said, I did that last week over there. He said, I know, we were looking at the plans upside down. It should have been in that corner, not that corner. Well, you know, but the job went on for a long time. And I remember towards the end, you know, we maybe had 40 workers when it started. And you know the ranks gradually thinned out. And almost towards the end, we were speaking about some of the people who had given up, and I said, that's a pity, we've missed them. And Fred said something I've never forgotten. He said, we've missed nothing. He said, they have missed the only opportunity they would ever have to become involved in this work. It's finished now. And where the tree falleth, there the tree lies. Listen, you young believers. I think I said it the other night, I'll say it again. You only have one opportunity in all of eternity to serve the Lord Jesus in the place where he's the rejected Christ. When you get to the glory, you'll be serving him, but he's not the rejected Christ there. You'll never have this opportunity again. This is a privilege. A privilege to serve him where he's rejected. And just think of the judgment seat. I didn't come. Why? I was unstable. My heart was cold. I had too much of a love of money. I was just indolent. I stayed neutral in the battle. What am I going to tell the master? What am I going to say to him? He called us to this work. He called us to this service. He died on the cross for us. And what are we going to say if we admit that we didn't pull our weight? The only opportunity in the whole of eternity to serve him in the place where he's a rejected Christ. And that is not a burden. That's a privilege. We were thinking last night of these men, these Adullamites, who'd be able to say to their grandchildren in years to come, we were there. When the man on the throne today was a hounded criminal, treated as a hounded criminal, we were with him. We were there. We knew what it was like to serve him when he was hounded from pillar to post. And when Saul sought his life, we were there. And we stood with him in the battle. And we stood beside him. Now he's on the throne. Wouldn't it be great if we could say, as Paul could say, at the end of the battle down here, We have kept the faith. We've finished the course. We've kept our head high right through, and we've gone over the finishing line, keeping the faith. So there was disappointment. Now, I've just been scraping over the surface here. I want you to see, it's interesting, isn't it? If you come to chapter 5 and verse 8, it says this. There was never a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel. 40,000. So there was 40,000 warriors available. Now turn to chapter 4 and verse number 6. And we find there, draw towards Mount Tabor and take thee 10,000 men. Now, tells me this, only a quarter of those available turned up. Obviously there was 40,000 available, that's why they say that. Was there a shield or spear found among 40,000 in Israel? But draw out 10,000 men. Now I'm not saying God depends on numbers, we know from Gideon that he doesn't, but shame on them who were not there. Shame on them. And only a quarter turned up. Now, there's a mood of delight. I won't keep you over your time tonight. There's a mood of delight. Look at the delight of the song. Songs are great in Scripture. You know, don't you, that Moses started and ended the wilderness journey with a song. Sang in Exodus 15, and he sang at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Good. You know, it's good to see young believers enjoying the things of Christ. But there's something very precious to see older believers who are enjoying the things of Christ just as much as they ever did. Moses, you see, after 40 years in the wilderness, he could have been embittered and soured. And you know, I remember one brother who was a bit soured, and another brother looking at him in Scotland and said, you're really in a state. What's wrong with your face? And you know, a wee bit sour. The brother says, I tell you, you had to go through what Moses had to go through, and he was singing at the end of it. So brighten your face up and sing. You see? At the end of it, after all the circumstances through which he had to pass, he went out singing a song at the end of the wilderness journey. Now look at this, please. Sad to say they didn't all sing here. It was just Deborah and Barak who sang, showing some of the decline in devotion. But look, please, it says in verse 10, speak, ye that ride on white asses, speak. So, they speak about these things. And in verse number 11, they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord. And in verse number 12, they sing. You see, singing. And I'm not thinking so much now of the physical act of singing. I'm thinking of a singing harp, making melody in your heart. A harp that's filled with song. Where does it come from? It comes from speaking about and rehearsing the acts of the Lord. In other words, it comes from just turning your mind to the great things that God has done. They speak and they rehearse. The thought of rehearse, speaking is just speaking about it. Rehearsing it. The thought behind that is going over it in detail and turning it over and examining it and considering it. And so you see, speaking about it and examining it and considering it leads to a joyful heart. A heart full of song. Real spiritual song. My time's over. What a beautiful story this is. You know, we started by saying that this was a generation that had never known any greatness for God. But we can't say that now. They have now seen what it is to be living a victorious life for God. Now listen, you might say, well, we live in a generation where we don't have. You've got to be careful. That's true. I remember there's a little town called Lark Hall near Hamilton, and I remember one Sunday evening going out to the open air. And two brethren accompanied me. Well, there was more, but I was walking with two. One was well into his 90s. I think he was 94 or 95. Willie Ritchie by name. The other was about 65. And the 65 was saying to me, oh, this is, I remember when there was queues of believers coming up here to this open air. And the place was black, says the 65-year-old. And the 95-year-old said, must have been before my time. I don't remember it. Now, the fact of the matter is, the numbers were bigger, but they weren't quite as big as the 65-year-old imagined them to be. And we don't need to be discouraged. Even although we might not see the numbers, you and your own soul can experience what it is to live a victorious Christian life. That's the point. And in our own assemblies, just the assembly of which we form a part, we speak about revival. Well, revival starts in my heart, in your heart. They saw revival. They saw it. And it says the land had rest 40 years. A whole generation went in the good of what these people did. The time's gone. So you'll keep Deborah and Barak in mind. There's other things we could have mentioned, but time doesn't allow sufficient to say that it is no wonder it's recorded that then sang Deborah and Barak. Now, we want the prayer. Father, we thank thee for such men and women as graced the pages of Holy Scripture, who lived for thee and battled for thee, and we see of them this evening whose faith follow. We pray that we might be encouraged in heart, and that we might be encouraged to be fully following as Joshua did and Caleb did, and to be as close to the Master as we can be, and to love him and serve him and be obedient to him, knowing that every day is but a record for which answer will be given in the judgments. Part us with thy blessing. Take thy dear children to their homes in safety. Guard in busy roads. And preserve us, we pray, if it be thy will, through the night watches, in the ever-precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.